why I can't see my notes. Then I realized I didn't wear my glasses. I'm not going to be preaching as I usually do on Sunday mornings. I'm not going to do an exposition, and I'm not going to preach for an hour, I hope. Maybe two. But we are here because God brought us to a new place. This is our first ever service. And we've had a history that goes back 38 years. I want to ask the DCC to consider 16th October as the birthday of DCC. When we go back in our memories and wonder which month, which day we started, we don't have a record. So this might be a good date. 16th October 1978. We live in dire times. Around the world, there is a deterioration of values, and truth is almost totally abandoned. There is no real moral ground to stand on. And a generation is growing in a vacuum filled with narcissistic self-love. It would be inaccurate to say never in the history of mankind when I speak about these things and about this hopelessly sinful situation. Because this has been true since the fall. Long ago, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God's word records this, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. To get the context of this verse where God speaks so despondently about the heart of man, I'm reading from Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, and from verse 1 to 9. And this is what the Bible says. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations. Noah, he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. In brief, what that passage is telling us is that God created man, man became evil, not only in his actions but in his intentions. And the intentions of every thought of man was not just wicked, but it was wicked continually. And God was sorry that he had made man. And if you go to an earlier chapter in the Bible, God's word, it says God had created man in his own image. God had made man to be like him in terms of purity. But man disobeyed God and went his own way. In the midst of such a situation, there was one man of whom God says he was a righteous man. And as I begin my message this evening, I want to say that in a world that has gone mad with wickedness, one man can stand for God. And you can choose to be that kind of person if you so desire. And if you have a desire to be righteous before God, the only way to be righteous before God is to come and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners, wicked sinners, so that we could become righteous. It is possible for a minority to be holy when everybody else around you is wicked. Look at the growing unrest and tensions around the world. Yemen has recently shot at U.S. warships. And the U.S. has retaliated by shooting down Yemen's radar sites with threats of more attacks. Look at the Syrian situation and how the devastation there has resulted in a further rift between the U.S. and Russia. Surrounding nations like Iran and Iraq have been drawn in, with other neighboring nations not far behind. A recent upsurge of violence against Muslims in the Rakhine state in Myanmar has been reported in the news. Saudi Arabia admits that it jet bombed and killed over 150 mourners, innocent people, at a funeral in Yemen because of wrong intelligence. Thailand's king, the longest reigning monarch, 70 years in present day history, died a few days ago. That leaves that already fragmented country with an uncertain future. Red shirts, yellow shirts, you got to be there and get involved in the nitty-gritty of what Thailand is to know how tense that situation is. Turn to the political situation worldwide. France, Germany, and other European nations face the looming threat of terrorist attacks and don't seem to be able to handle them. Brexit has shaken the existence of the EU. The US presidential elections, truth doesn't matter anymore at the highest level. All these are houses divided against themselves. The president's elections, while demonstrating that nation's own shameless state, has its own challenges. The EU, NATO, the UN, our own neighborhood, SARC, BRICS, are falling apart. An amazing number of world leaders are just ending their BRICS summit in Goa, while we meet right now. China and Russia are flexing their muscles. Joe Biden, US Vice President, has just threatened Russia with a cyber strike. There is no peace in this world while all these global and regional groups promise peace. The words of the Bible ring sharp in my ears. I hope they do in yours. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. You know what the Bible says in that very passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 8? These are but the beginnings of birth pangs. Worse is yet to come. We live in terrible times, and I remind you, and you can turn in your Bibles if you want, to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, which mentions the tribe of Issachar. And this is what it says about this tribe of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel in the Bible. It says of them, they were men who had understanding of the times. What I just summarized for you of the world situation, the men of Issachar understood what was going on around them. Most of us don't even bother because we're so busy to know what's going on around us. We are like ostriches. Nothing is happening. Only I am happening. Not me, you. But these were men who had understanding of the times, but not only understanding of the times, it goes on to say they knew what Israel ought to do. It's one thing to know what's going on, but it's another to know what to do about it. The church must be like the Issacharites. I stand in this new house of God and this pulpit to affirm this. DCC is part of God's church. We are not alone. The church is only that church which Jesus builds, not any man. Jesus said he will build his church. Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. DCC, we complete 38 years of existence, and much of DCC's heritage is derived from the EU, the Evangelical Union. The larger family is the Union of Evangelical Students of India, which began in 1954 in Madras, India. That is our heritage, really. Most of the original attendees and members came from the Pune chapter of the Evangelical Union. Besides the 10 points in the doctrinal statement of the EU and the four aims of the Union of Evangelical Students of India, that movement of university students, they had those. But DCC also inherited the EU's emphasis on preaching. And that was expository preaching. I learned about expository preaching in the EU. That's where I learned about it. When the UESI leadership spoke about biblical preaching or expository preaching, however, they emphasized that such preaching must not just be expository, but must be prophetic. Just like the sons of Issachar, preaching must address the truths of God's word to the situation of the day. Prophetic preaching then must also equip us to live as God's people in a dying and needy world. Besides expository preaching, the EU movement brought the local church to center stage. Became very, very important, especially in December 1974. And then the UESI did something which I think was huge. They added to its doctrinal statement the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. All this was core to the original philosophy of ministry of Disciples Community Church. John Mayne and I understood these things. And Chandapilla stood for these things. Dev Sarkar was part of the EU. With that in mind, we look first of all at the glory of God in His church. Turn in your Bibles, if you have it, to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And here is what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 says. To Him be glory in the church. To Him, meaning to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want us to see this very, very clearly. God seeks and will have glory in and from His people, the church. The church is not a building. This place is not the church. We sometimes, because that's the way we speak, we say, I'm going to church, and we point to a building. The place is not the church. We need a place. The church is not a building. We need a building. But in the Bible, the church is called several things, and one of the things that the church is described as is that the church is the body of God. And the Bible describes the church as those who have repented of their sins, turned their backs on sin, confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, and therefore the only Savior from sin. Others can save you from a whole lot of other things, but only Jesus Christ, Son of God, can save you from your moral collapse, your sin. And sin is not actions, it is the swabhav, the papa swabhav, the very nature of man. Those who trust in Jesus Christ and have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ are God's people, His church, that Jesus is building from around the world through all history. And from that group of people, God will get His glory. Which means when people look at the church, they must see the character of God. How we live and behave brings glory to God. That is God's expectation. And Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21, I hope some of you still have that open, emphatically states this. God's glory in His church will be through all generations of believers and for all eternity in timelessness and all infinity. The Bible also teaches us that the church is Christ's bride. And if Christ is glorious, His bride must be glorious. The church is God's glory, His love. He loves the church. As you hold those thoughts together that emerge from Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 31, you find the Apostle Paul in Athens. He's greatly troubled by the many, many gods that the Athenians worshipped. Athens, the capital of Greece, in ancient times was the place of great learning. I want you to particularly look at verses 24 to 31, where the Apostle Paul is speaking in a place called the Areopagus. It is on a hill called Mars Hill. And two philosophical groups, one the Stoics and the other the Epicureans, together with other people, had gathered around and kind of persuaded the Apostle Paul to share his philosophy, because they were very fond of just discussing things, never landing on anything, as most philosophers will do. The definition of philosophy is say all kinds of things and sound very profound and never come to any conclusion. Philosophy is empty, has no real answers. And this is what Paul told these highly philosophical people, disciples of Aristotle, Plato, and those kind of people, Socrates, you know, those famous names. Produced Stoics and Epicureans down the line of their philosophy. But this is what Paul had to say to the highest thinkers of his age. Verse 24 onwards of Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. You got it? Paul is clear, and we better be clear, God doesn't live in mandir, masjid, or church. However nice it looks. Paul went on to say, nor is he served by human hands. You can't serve God. You can't dress him up and worship him. As though God needed anything. Why? The Apostle Paul went on to say, see, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I mean, God is the source of your life. God is the creator of heaven and earth. You can't make him. He made you. You can't serve him with your hands by making him small enough to become something that you can place somewhere and worship him and wash him and cleanse him and do whatever you want to do. And you can't put him in a place. He inhabits the heavens and the earth. And he's invisible. And he's made you. And he gives you everything. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And he determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Having said that and established that fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, there is a reason why God did this. Why did he create you? Whoever you are sitting here, not just those who claim to be Christians, and please understand that many who claim to be Christians are worse than anybody else. You can shoot me if you want, but I'll say that again. Many Christians are worse than anybody else. You've got to really understand who a real Christian is. There are lots of hypocrites who name the name of Christ. A lot of churches that shouldn't be called churches. We want to make sure we understand what God is saying about who is a Christian, what is a church. So it's for all men whom God created, and God created all of us. Why did He create us? The Apostle Paul is talking to this powerful group of people, high thinkers, or so they thought of themselves, but they had nothing to offer. And this is what Paul had to offer. You know why you are here? Verse 27, that they should seek God. That's the only reason God made you, that you should seek Him. Seek Him. And perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. I mean, can you land on that? See, this is very conclusive. This is not just high thinking. And no clarity. This is not just sounding profound. This is saying there is something that you can hold on to. Why did God make you? I met a man who was a Christian philosopher called Dr. Schaefer, and he said there are basically three philosophical questions. Hear that? There are only three philosophical questions, basic ones. And that is question number one, who am I? Question number two, where did I come from? And question number three, where am I going? Who am I? I'm a creation of God. God made me in His own image. Where did I come from? I came from God. God made me. He gave me life. Where am I going? I'm going back to God. Can you say those things with confidence? Seek God. Feel your way towards Him. He's actually not far from you. Four, and the reason is this, in Him we live and move and have our existence. Being then God's children, all of us, we ought not to think that the divine being, God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And please understand that there's a lot of art and wonderful imagination in everything that is not really God. Verse 30, the times of ignorance, if we didn't know about this, we know now, but your past ignorance, God overlooks, but now He commands. Paul was very daring to speak like this to a crowd that was not with him. They were not agreeing with him. They were just listening to him. But Paul is saying, now God commands all people. Do you hear this? God commands all people. No one is excepted. No one is exceptional. All people, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn away from your sin, turn away from your ignorance, turn away from worshiping anything that is not God, and come back to the one who created you, the true living God who is the creator of heaven and earth. Why should you do this? Because the Apostle Paul goes on to say to these philosophers in verse 31, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus, whom he, God, has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus died and he rose up from the dead. He's alive today. And this absolute historical fact proves the point that God will judge you if you don't worship him. Because he sent Jesus to die for those who will turn from their sins and believe in him. Understanding all that, what should we do? God is intensely personal. Get that, please get that. God is intensely personal. And because he is a person and a personal God, he can have a relationship with you because he made you to be a person, not a dodo. You're a person. And God is not an it. God is not something I don't know anything about. God is a person and he revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And because he's a person and you are a person, you can have a relationship with the living God, even though you can't see him. And when you bow before Jesus, he comes and lives in you. And what the Bible teaches us is he doesn't live in places, but he lives in human hearts. And your body becomes the temple of the Spirit of God. And if God, who is personal, and just think of this, this is magnificent. The God who is huge, because he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of all mankind. He is so huge, but he can fit in my heart. That is earth-shaking news. But that's the truth. He can come and live in you. And when he comes and lives in you, he changes you. He transforms you. He changes your attitude. He changes your thinking. He changes your desires. He changes the intentions of your thoughts. And you become a new creation. And you bring glory to God. And you're part of a group of people who believe in the same way and have God dwelling in you. And when God dwells in the group of people which is his church, we can say to him be glory in the church. You got it? And in Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, there was a temple built by Solomon. And you find that in 1 Kings chapter 8, 66 verses actually. And I just want to briefly tell you about this temple that was built in Israel centuries ago by King Solomon, Suleiman. I was in Baruch. I'm going back next week to Baruch for a week to teach some young people. But many years ago when I was in Baruch, I walked down the streets in the bazaar of Baruch and I started asking them, which kings of old came to Baruch? They said, Suleiman came here. Suleiman sent the ships to buy the silks of Baruch. King Solomon traded with India in those days. As you turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, you have to know that in chapter 7, It says Solomon built his own house in a grand, very elaborate, very wealthy, very expensive, gold and onyx and sapphire and whatever else he could get. He decorated his home and his throne room and his, it was enormous. And he did similarly with the house of God that he made. The first 9 verses of chapter 8, as you turn to it, inform us that all the elders and people were called together for the inauguration of the house of God, just like we are gathered. We cut the ribbon and we went in. There's no gold and no sapphire and onyx. But it's quite nice. I hope you like it. So they were invited. In the next few verses, verses 10 to 14 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings, it tells us that as the priest came out of the holy place, because in the Jewish temple, and they're going to be building a third temple one day. And for those who don't know, you need to know that there is a big dome on the rock. If you look up pictures, Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, right now stands a great mosque. That is the exact location where the temple of the Jews, the temple for God, was built by Suleiman Raja. And it was destroyed, burnt, and not one stone was left upon another in AD 70 by Roman soldiers led by General Titus. This is history. The Jews want to build a temple again, and the Bible says before Jesus comes back, and when Jesus finally finishes the whole history of humankind, there will be a third temple built there. If you don't believe it, watch, wait for it. This is one of the prophecies of the Bible that prove that the Bible is true and factual. It's not a storybook. But as you think of the temple, there was a place called the holy place, and then there was a very special place which was called the Holy of Holies. And only once a year, only one priest could go in. And sometimes he would die there because God's presence used to come in a huge way. But in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, it says from verse 10 to 14 that as the priest came out of the holy place, the glory of God came down in a huge cloud. It was so great, this presence of God, that the priests could not stand. They were falling down with this awesome glory of God in the temple of God. The presence of God will not be seen like it was seen in the Old Testament days, but shouldn't we expect to sense the presence of God when we come to church to worship God? Do we come with that attitude that we want to see the presence and know the presence of God? The Lord is in His holy temple. The earth should tremble, and so should we. In verse 13 of chapter 8, 1 Kings still, Solomon says that he had built an exalted house of God. It was glorious, this church. We tried to do our best. Solomon then traces the history of how the house of God was eventually built in verses 15 to 21. And if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll find that the Ark of the Covenant was core to the house of God. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, covenant, all of us are familiar with it. Even those of us who are not familiar with the Bible. Covenant means a very strong contract between two parties. God made a covenant between himself and Israel, his chosen people. And by the way, he told Israel again and again, you're not chosen because you're so special. You're chosen because I have a purpose for you. You're not better than anybody else. But I chose you to bring in others from other places to know me. Now, central and core to the temple, the house of God, was the covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant these days, but we have the New Covenant. And that's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament sections in the Holy Bible. The New Testament is really saying the New Covenant. And Jesus said to his disciples, when he was talking about his death and resurrection, he said, I'm going to die and I leave a memorial for you. And you will remember that I died and I shed my blood and my body was crucified by a service where we in churches have communion, where we share bread and juice. As a memorial that Christ died and rose again. And when he instituted that celebration of his memory, he said, do this in remembrance of me, for this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That is the core of the Church of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who have understood and embraced the fact that Jesus is God, God who came in human flesh, the God who in human flesh died in place of sinners like you and I, took the wrath of God against sinners upon himself, paid the price so that you and I could be forgiven. Forgiveness is not cheap. It's free for those who believe, but it costs Jesus his life. For those who trust in Jesus for forgiveness and acknowledge that you died for me and you're alive for me, those who understand this and have repented of their sins and surrendered to Jesus Christ as the only true God and Savior from sin, they have a core belief of the covenant that God made between sinners and himself in the blood of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And that is core to the church. Now Solomon prays after inaugurating the temple, this glorious temple. And in verse 23 of that chapter 8, he shows that he has a high view of God and a high view of God's covenant love for his chosen people. But notice in verse 23, he says, who wholeheartedly walk in God's ways. This is very important for us to take note of. It's not just I love God, but I don't follow him fully. Because, you know, I live in the world, it's not really practical to be God, God all the time. Besides other things, then Solomon turns to something important that we need to remember. Look at verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8. He says, God does not live in buildings, we build. That's a repetition again and again in the Bible. God doesn't live in buildings. Because he is bigger than we can ever imagine him to be, and even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. And then from verses 28 to 53, Solomon prays for the spiritual concerns of his people, as well as for all those who will come in contact with God's people and says, God, if anyone confesses their sin, please forgive. Please forgive. God, please forgive. If people confess their sins. That is the kind of prayer prayed by those who are really concerned about other people and have a shepherd's heart. But then finally he gives a benediction in verses 54 to 61. And that is a wonderful benediction. Look at it. Verses 54 to 61. Solomon blesses God. He says, God, you have given us a place and you brought your people to a place of rest. And then Solomon intercedes with God to keep his people. God, please keep your people from going astray. Look at all the phrases in verse 57. He says, the Lord our God be with us. As he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us. Verse 58, God, incline our hearts to you so that we walk in all your ways and keep your commandments, your statutes and your rules, which you commanded our fathers. See also the deep concern of Solomon in the remaining verses. It shows that Solomon understands that God must not be kept to ourselves. God must be known by everyone in the world. It's a missionary focus. It's an outreach, embracing the whole world. God, I want you to make us such a people that everybody will know that you exist. And then he prays, God, keep us wholeheartedly true to you and to your commandments. We've seen the glory, that there will be glory to God in the church. We saw a little bit of the glory of God in the temple Solomon built. What about the glory of God in disciples, community, church? God's glory fills his church. He wants to be glorified even in a local church. As we close, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, where the Apostle Paul prays thus. And this is what he prays. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How is God glorified? There is only one way to glorify God, and that is to have a wholehearted love for Christ. And a wholehearted commitment to obey him and to become what Paul prayed, holy and blameless before him. I could give you a visionary talk. I could tell you what we should do in the future. There's lots of things that will spontaneously happen in the future by a people who dedicate ourselves to allow him to have glory in DCC. Are you committed, DCCers? I'm speaking now not to guests, but to DCC. Are you wholehearted? Do you want to be wholehearted to God? Do you want to be wholehearted in your obedience to all his commandments? Do you want to think of all your busyness and say, whatever I'm doing, however busy I am, I will pledge to be wholehearted to God. You know, the thing is, Jesus gave himself completely. We respond completely to Jesus because we love him only because he first loved us. As I pray, I want DCCers, if you are making that wholehearted longing as your dedication to stand while the other guests sit and say, I want to be wholehearted. I want God to be glorified. We've come to a new place. He must be glorified. No one else matters. Nothing else matters. So stand where you are if you want to be wholehearted for God. As a church, our Father, we thank you. Bow with me in prayer, the rest of us and all of us in DCC. Father, I thank you. You're a God who really loved us and continue to love us because you just can't do anything else, nothing less than love your creation. And you demonstrated your love for us, Lord, supremely in the cross where Jesus died so willingly. And we thank you that he's alive today. And as we stand before you, Lord, God of heaven and earth, we thank you that we can be a church in which you are glorified and you alone, not to man, not to any one of us be the glory, but only to Christ and him alone. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated.